Jesus, the Messiah. That, as you know, is the topic. First of all, as predicted in the Old Testament, secondly, as rejected by the critics, and thirdly, as revealed in the New Testament. First of all, then, as predicted in the Old Testament. Jesus, the Messiah. Of course, there's a lot of debate about the use of this word, its origin, and its uses as a noun and as a verb, and so on, and arguments based upon this, but I shall not go into that. It's sufficient for me to know that Isaiah 61 says, "The Spirit of Jehovah God is upon me, because Jehovah hath anointed me to preach good tidings to the meek," or if you wish, to the poor. And to know that Jesus, in Luke 4, applies that to himself by saying, "This day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears." So that ought to suffice as far as that is concerned. Now then, he, according to the Old Testament, was anointed, set apart by God, and qualified, if you wish, according to his human nature. He was anointed to be our great prophet, merciful high priest, eternal king. You know, of course, that according to the Old Testament, he was anointed to be our great prophet. I refer here especially to Deuteronomy 18, the verses 15 and 18, particularly the verse 18. "I will raise them up a prophet from among your brothers, your brethren, like unto you," or unto thee, "and I will put my words into his mouth, and he will command them all the things." He will say unto them, declare unto them, all the things that I command him. Great prophet. The prophetic idea, dispelling the darkness and causing light to shine into the darkness, is of course also found in many other passages of the Old Testament. We think particularly of Isaiah, the 9th chapter, "The people that walk in darkness shall see a great light, and those who dwelt in the night of the shadow of death, upon them the light hath shined," and many, many other passages that could be quoted in this connection. Not only, though, according to the Old Testament, was he anointed to be our great prophet, but also, surely, to be our merciful high priest and eternal king. Now, as to eternal king, well, you find that idea throughout the Old Testament, do you not? It is already clearly implied in Genesis 49, verse 10, "The scepter shall not depart from Judah, neither the ruler's staff from between his feet, until Shiloh come, and unto him will the obedience of the people be." You have that same idea in Numbers 24, verse 17, in connection with Balaam's prophecy, which is, of course, well known to you. You have the same idea once again in 2 Samuel, the 7th chapter, the 13th verse. You have it naturally also in the book of Daniel, the 7th chapter, the 14th verse. And, of course, you think of that great prophecy of Zechariah, the 9th chapter, the 9th verse. "Rejoice greatly, daughter of Zion, shout, daughter of Jerusalem, for behold, thy king cometh unto thee. He is just and having salvation. He is humble, riding upon an ass, even a colt, the foal of an ass." There you have the kingly, the royal idea emphasized. You have it, of course, also in Isaiah 9, verse 6, "The garment shall be upon his shoulders," and so on. And then you have our Lord Jesus Christ depicted as the merciful high priest. And of course, that merciful high priest idea, that idea of the Messiah who is going to shed his blood for his people, that personal, divine human Messiah, you find that in adumbration already, of course, in Genesis 3, verse 15. Read especially Alders on that in his very good commentary on that passage. You find it moreover in Exodus 12, verse 13, when I see the blood I will pass over you. In Leviticus 17, verse 11 also, again the same idea is stressed, is it not? The life of the flesh is in the blood. I have given it upon the altar to make atonement for your souls. You find it especially in that marvelous, marvelous chapter, Isaiah 53. Take off the shoes from off your feet, for the ground upon which you stand is holy ground. A person almost trembles with reverence as he reads Isaiah 53 in the light of its fulfillment. Who hath believed our report, or our message? And to whom hath the arm of Jehovah been revealed? For he hath grown up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of a dry ground. He hath no form nor comeliness, and when we see him there is no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem him smitten, stricken of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. But Jehovah hath laid upon him the iniquities of us all. He was oppressed, yet when he was afflicted, he opened not his mouth. As a lamb he was led to the slaughter, and as a sheep which before its shearers is dumb, even so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, his contemporaries, who among them considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living for the transgression of my people, to whom the stroke was due, and they made his grave with the wicked, but he was with a rich man in his death, because he has done no violence, neither was any deceit found in his hand. Yet it pleased Jehovah to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of Jehovah shall prosper in his hand. He shall see of the travel of his soul, and shall be satisfied. By the knowledge of himself shall my righteous servant justify many, and he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he hath poured out his soul unto death, and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bare the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. Isn't it just marvelous? Doesn't it take hold of you? Doesn't it cause you to love God more? In the family altar of December 1967, I'll not take the time to go into that now, I showed 10 resemblances, striking resemblances, between Isaiah 53 and its fulfillment in the New Testament. Now, of course, I realize that when it comes to this messianic character of Christ, anointed to be our great prophet, our eternal king, and merciful high priest, I realize very well that there are those who say that this is all very naive, that there is is no such thing as predictive prophecy. And you know, it has often astounded me, really, how some so-called conservatives, I suppose in order to seem scholarly, will jump on such bandwagons until all of a sudden some out-and-out radical comes along and in a very scholarly article says this whole idea that in the Old Testament there is no delineation of a personal Messiah, deliverer, God and man is nonsense. There is still that thing in the Old Testament. Of course, they do not see the fulfillment in Jesus. But for the rest, you know, why, they're with us in another setting, I mean, of course. I didn't say they are with us entirely because that wouldn't be true. But I mean they are with us in our traditional position of accepting the validity of predictive prophecy, and how can it be otherwise? First of all, the very majestic character of many of the utterances, messianic utterances, in the Old Testament, I say their majestic character, already shows that any other interpretation does not exhaust the meaning of such prophecies. For example, Psalm 22, the verses 12 to 18. There's just one little sample. You just try to apply that to something that happened that day. You see, the critics used to say, of course, well, these things are just vaticinia ex eventu, or otherwise, they're just interpolations of a later day, or shrewd guesses, or something like that. But now, how then do you account for the messianic expectation among God's people, even at the threshold of the New Testament? I don't even have to give you passages, you know them. And how do you account for the fact that even the Jewish authorities, Matthew 2 verse 4, interpreted the messianic passages as referring to a future person? How do you account for the fact that even the Samaritan woman was looking for a Messiah of a personal nature? How do you account for the fact that, of course, the New Testament authors certainly interpret Isaiah 53 and the other prophecies also in a very personal manner as referring to the God and man Messiah? And how do you account for the fact that according to Luke 24, verse 27, our Lord Jesus Christ, so we read there, beginning with Moses and the prophets, interpreted for them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself? It's very clear, isn't it, that our Lord Jesus Christ certainly subscribe to the idea of predictive prophecy concerning himself. Now, I did not say that here and there in the Old Testament such passages do not perhaps have anticipatory fulfillments. That is true of some of these passages. Not of all, by any means. But what I am saying is that the line, the whole Old Testament, not just certain passages, points forward psychologically, historically, typologically also, and prophetically, those are the four lines, to Jesus Christ. Now, secondly then, as rejected by the critics, here, of course, I can only hit a few of the high spots. That's all I have time for. In my commentary on the Gospel of Matthew, which I am preparing nowadays, I have devoted quite a bit to this particular thing. Perhaps 10 times as much or more that I'm going to say here now. So if you notice big gaps in what I'm going to say, please remember it's for lack of time. Below, then, what amuses me, really amuses me, in connection with these critics, with these men who are so sure that, of course, the Messianic picture of the Old Testament must be discounted completely, and that even the Jesus who lived on earth in the New Testament day was not the Jesus of our confessions. What amuses me, and this is one thing I hope, whatever you forget of this lecture, you will not forget, are constantly killing each other off. Just like the Midianites, you know, in their struggle against Gideon. The Bible tells us, and the Lord set each man's sword against the other. That's why it is so very foolish, and yet I see that again and again, and it hurts me, when I notice that some people who would pass for conservative ministers in conservative denominations will adopt the ideas of this or that radical who comes along, apparently not realizing that in the next generation, and sometimes not even in the next generation, sometimes long before that time, some other radical will come along and will say, well, the ideas of that first radical, they're all wrong. They're all right. Don't be so quick to jump upon bandwagons. Stick to your faith. There was, to give an illustration, for example, Carl Gustav Adolf von Harnack. I'm sure he was called by his surname, name. But, you know, he was quite a man. Read Polk on him, just published. William Polk, you know, has a book on Harnack and Kluge, two historical theologians, that's the title of it. He's, of course, way too favorable in his comments. But, anyway, very interesting. Oh, yes, Harnack was quite a man. Director of the Royal Library in Berlin, lecturer who drew to his audience, to his audiences ever so many people, very popular, prolific writer, as you know, and professor of doctrine. He published his 7-volume work, you know, Lehrbuch, Der Dogmengeschichte, besides many other works, Entstehung, that is to say, the origin of the New Testament, and so on. Well, now then, what is Harnack's view, just in a few words now, leaving out ever so much, of course. Harnack's view of Jesus is this, that, by the way, he lived, Harnack did in 1850 to 1931. Harnack's view is this, that Jesus was a very good man indeed. Yes, a real gentleman. Jesus' gospel has nothing to do with Jesus, says Harnack, only with the Father. We must not believe, have the faith in Jesus, but the faith of Jesus. Jesus is a kind, a loving, a good man, and so on. And then, of course, he, being a representative of the liberal school of that day, naturally also holds that the evangelists have made errors, quite a few in fact, especially where the supernatural element crops up in the Gospels. But he also is of the opinion with many other liberals that it is especially the Gospel of Mark from which we catch the most vivid and true glimpse of the life of the historical Jesus. The Gospel of Mark is historical, so these liberals say, and not really doctrinal. We have the human Jesus there, you see, the Jesus for us to follow. Well, that's Harnack. But then comes Reagan, 1859 to 1906. Didn't live very long. Later comes along, William Reagan. And he says, now, mind you, he, of course, is also a radical. He is also a higher critic, if you wish. He comes along, and he says, Harnack, he is all wrong. This is, say, on his main proposition. Not in everything, of course, but in his main proposition, he's all wrong. Boy, says Rita, just read that Gospel of Mark and see for yourself. The Jesus of the Gospel of Mark is master of all disasters. Think of his stilling the winds and the waves. He's master of diseases. Cures ever so many people. Master of death. Master even of demons. Asks faith to be reposed in himself. He'll come again upon the clouds of heaven with great glory. Read that Gospel of Mark, says Rader, and you will see that Jesus of the Gospel of Mark is not just the human Jesus. He's divine. He's great. Of course, that isn't that Rader really believes that, you know, that Jesus is all that. No. According to him, the early church made a mistake after Christ's so-called resurrection. So-called in his eyes, I mean. But when they began to say, well, let's see, if Jesus really rose from the grave, then he must have known something about that already during his lifetime, before his crucifixion and so on. He must have known that he was going to be the Messiah, made the Messiah through the resurrection and so forth. And so he must have said something about that to his disciples once in a while. And somebody would come around and say, but we never heard Jesus say anything about that. Then the answer would be, but no, you didn't hear it. But you see, he revealed these things as a secret. Secret. Das Messias Geheimnis. They read it. As a secret to his disciples. As a secret. But of course, says Rader, not that Jesus, the Jesus of history, actually made any claims of that nature. Of course not. There's Rader. All right. Then Schweitzer comes along. You know Schweitzer, that great genius, doctor of philosophy, and doctor of medicine, doctor of music, 1875 to 1965, died not so many years ago, had some oddities also. He believed, you know, in the sacredness of life to such an extent that they tell us, whether this is true or not, I don't know, but I've read it in various sources, that he even thought it was wrong to kill mosquitoes. Well, in that, I do not agree with him. When that mosquito, when she comes along, she, you know, only the female bites. There are no females here. No, so I can afford to say that. Well, I don't really saw her, I'll tell you that. But at any rate, Schweitzer comes along. And Schweitzer, in turn, says, Rumi is all wrong. Von Reimars zu Reim, quest of the historical Jesus. Why, he's wrong. How does Reim know that Jesus did not make these claims? It was a day of superstition. Of course he made these claims. Much more in the Gospels is true than Rader admits, says Schweitzer. But now that doesn't make Schweitzer a conservative. Far from it. You see, Whereas Harnack was sure that the evangelists to a large extent were wrong, and Rader was sure that the early church was wrong, this man here, Schweitzer, is sure that Jesus was wrong. Jesus made these claims all right, but, and I'll read for yourself the doctoral thesis, for his medical degree, I mean, of Schweitzer, the Sekriatische Beurteilung Jesu, the psychoetic conception, estimate of Jesus. And you will notice that according to that dissertation, he heaps doubt upon the sanity of Jesus. That's what he does. Sure, Jesus made all these claims. In fact, he was going to set up a kingdom, and it wouldn't be very long that kingdom would be there. It would arrive very catastrophically and suddenly and so on. And when it didn't, then, the tragedy of it all. Then Jesus dies as a disillusioned, a deeply disappointed man. There's Schweitzer. And then, of course, comes Bultmann. Bultmann. In the commentary on Matthew, which I am preparing, I have a very large section on Bultmann. And so, again, I have to skip almost all of it now. But I'll just say this about it, and then again I am generalizing, I realize. Bultmann, of course, says the whole business is wrong. You are all wrong. Yeah, these were the days of mythology. You have a lot of it still today, he says, naturally. The three-level idea, you know, there's a heaven peopled with God and the angels, and there's an earth peopled with men, and there's the region under the earth, hell, you know, and the demons and so forth. There are other Gnostic myths about resurrection and incarnation and a lot of these things. There is the myth of the ascension and of the expected coming again. All of these things are myths. You must demythologize. In fact, he goes so far that at one place he says, it cannot be established with certainty that any of the so-called sayings of Jesus, that is, sayings of Jesus as reported in the Bible, was genuine, was authentic. So far, he was. In fact, at times I even get the impression in reading Bultmann that he doubts whether Jesus ever really existed. But most of the time, he seems to allow for that, nevertheless. Myths, you see. Myths borrowed from the Jewish apocalyptic, from pagan sources, from Gnosticism. Myths account for the whole business. That's what. And of course, it isn't really fair to him to stop right there, because, you know, there's something very strange about Bultmann. It seems as if he felt inside his heart that he had banished too much. And so, having expelled all of these things, all of these so-called myths by the front door, allows them to re-enter again, somewhat at least, by the back door. And he says, well, no, naturally, we got to be a little careful here. All these things may not be history, they may not be past events that actually historically occurred, but Geschichte, the active present, yes, you see, the resurrection of Christ, no, didn't historically occur, of course, but nevertheless, when you read about that, you should take it to heart and believe that you or I, too, should be raised again to newness of life. See? And so then there is a confrontation with God and all of that, and you see a lot of Barthianism right there. how the man can do all that, chase one thing out the front door and get it back again by the back door, I can't quite understand. To me, the Christ of faith is the Jesus of history.
But that's the way. Now, of course, as far as Volkmanism is concerned, again, the question, of course, is how is it ever possible that that man had a following? I don't mean that goes for all of these critics, that while they spread the seeds of unbelief, they do not here and there also drop a kernel, I'm not going to say of truth, but of that which in another setting, in our setting, might be considered truth. I don't say that that isn't true. But basically, these people are all wrong. And let's say it, and let's say it good and loud. In fact, it isn't even scholarly, that approach. As if these conservative Jews in Jerusalem would just go copy myths. Why, you know, when you read some of that stuff, really, it's almost like reading the funny page if it weren't so serious. For example, when the Bookman in one place speaks about the miracles of Christ, then he compares them too with heathen myths, which are supposed to be parallel. For example, he says, here's an exorcist, see? And this exorcist is going to expel a demon from a person, and so he holds a ring in front of that person, and that person smells that ring, and so the demon is cast out. And so, you see, there you have the kind of miracle that Christ performed. Or again, in another connection, he talks about a man who was bitten by a snake, bitten in the foot. And now this man was also cured, see? A miracle occurred in pagan belief then. But they had to get a chip from a tombstone where a virgin, had to be a virgin, see? They buried. And by means of the chip from a virgin's tombstone, this snake-bitten man was healed. See? So there you have parallels to what you find in the Gospels of the miracles of Jesus. And things like that. But also, how he ever accounts for the fact that in so very short a time, why, on Friday Jesus died, and on Sunday the women were already proclaiming the resurrection. How in such a very short time all of that folklore could have built up? How does he account for the fact that when you read the Gospels candidly, you notice how very true these authors are, not even hiding the faults of their leaders, of Peter, for example. Moreover, modern scholarship has shown, hasn't it, and is showing more and more, that the Gospels have a very early origin. Linguistic study especially shows that. And what about the sudden rise? What about the dramatic growth? What about the earth-shaking power of the church? How does Bultmann account for all that? I say here, and I'm not using too strong language, because I could add many more arguments, but I haven't got the time, that Bultmann's theory is nonsense, any way you consider it. Now then, lastly, let us consider the Messiah as revealed in the New Testament. And then you will find that he is exactly the Messiah as predicted in the Old Testament. You have then in the New Testament the Messiah who is indeed a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people. I am the light of the world, he is able to say concerning himself. So there is no question about that. And yet, you know, when it comes to Jesus Christ, the Messiah, as a prophet, as revealed in the New Testament, I often say to myself, I wish that we would do better justice to him in that particular characteristic. I'm afraid at times we don't. I'm afraid at times that we do not do justice, for example, to the saying of Peter, Lord, to whom shall we go? Look at John 6, verse 66 and following verses. To whom shall we go? Thou hast the what? The words of eternal life. For example, as a prophet, Jesus revealed himself basically, of course, as the one who through his ransom would take away the sin of the world. Sin of his people from all over the world. That's basic. And I'm very glad that our people stress that. They should stress it. That is basic. Basic in the synoptics. Take, for example, Mark 10, verse 45, or Matthew 20, verse 28. I came not, the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a lutron antipolon, a ransom in the stead of many. And you find the same thing in John again. He is the good shepherd who lays down his life for the sheep. And he says to the people, that's of course in John 10, but he says to the people in John 6, that they must eat his flesh and drink his blood, and that otherwise there will be no life for them, and many other passages that could be cited. But even though that is basic, in the prophecy, the teaching of Jesus, it is not all there is to it. Not that there are so many parts, here one and there, one and the other one. No. It all hangs together. But surely, Jesus as a prophet not only depicts his coming cross as a means of salvation for his people, he being their ransom, but also, and in this age, we should especially also pay attention to that, as a magnet for when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all men, the elect from among all the nations, unto myself, John 10, verse 32. Let's not forget that. God loves a bouquet. The black man, the white man, people from all over the world, his elect. Let's not forget. Draw all men unto myself. And not only that, but as a prophet, he certainly also reveals, does he not, that this Jesus, through his cross, his sacrifice, his suffering and death and so on, is a mirror of God and of ourselves, of God's love and of our misery. John 3:16, especially. And also as a prophet, he reveals himself and his cross as in a certain qualified sense a model, not that we can ever substitute for or repeat Christ's substitutionary act, of course not. Please do not misinterpret me in that sense. That would be blasphemy. But rather in this sense, that the same spirit of giving, of surrendering, must be seen in us also. John 13, verse 15, I have given you an example that you should do, even as I have done to you. Now, when it comes to our Lord Jesus Christ as a high priest, then again, the New Testament is very striking there, is it not? A merciful high priest, the high priest who, according to Isaiah 40, verse 11 and following, you know, he shall feed his flock like a shepherd. He shall gather the lambs in his arms and carry them in his bosom and gently lead those that have their young. Why, I couldn't begin to point out all the incidents in the New Testament in which Jesus Christ is revealed in his great mercy, and of course especially his entire life, his suffering for his people, Jesus Christ, the high priest. Love, tenderness, exactly as predicted. But now, there's one mistake we shouldn't make. Nowadays, it so often happens, does it not, that our Lord Jesus Christ, in his great and infinite love, is depicted almost as a benign Santa Claus. In other words, what people are forgetting that is this, that Jesus also could get angry. That his cheeks could glow with indignation, and so should ours at times. Let's not forget that there is also a stern quality, which is simply the other side of the same coin, to his love. Read, for example, Matthew, the 21st chapter, the cleansing of the temple. He loved his father so much that he couldn't bear the desecration of his father's home. See? That's why I say it's the other side of the same coin. Or again, in the 23rd chapter of Matthew, notice how he denounces. He pronounces withering denunciations upon the scribes and the Pharisees, hypocrites. He loved those widows so much that he couldn't bear it that they devoured widows' homes, to give only one reason for those denunciations. There is, of course, a far more basic reason also. But did you ever notice that in connection with these very denunciations, there is love, great love? Did you ever notice that in that self-same 21st chapter, you read right in connection with the cleansing of the temple, and the lame and the cripples came unto him, and he healed them? And in connection with the 23rd chapter, you read immediately after these denunciations, these seven woes, you know, Jerusalem, oh Jerusalem, how often thou that killest the prophets and stonest those that are sent unto them, how often would I have gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathereth her chicks under her wings. Loving, yes, but there's a sternness about that love. And if you and I do not at times glow with indignation because of the opposition to the only true gospel, if, in other words, we do not show something of the fire in the eyes, the flashing fire in the eyes of our Lord, and also the flashing fire in the eyes of appalling Galatians. I hope to say more about that, of course, next time. If we do not have that quality, then it doesn't mean that we are so very loving. Then it means that we are not loving enough. And then, of course, finally, our Lord Jesus Christ as eternal King. Eternal King. Well, you see that predicted already, do you not? Right in Isaiah and in many other passages that I listed a while ago. And the New Testament, usually, when we speak about the New Testament as revealing Christ's kingship, well, we refer to his power over nature and over demons and over death and all of these things, and we cite passages, all authority hath been given unto me in heaven and earth, and so on. That's all very well. There's one thing, however, which I've never read in any book. I suppose it is to be found in books, all right. Maybe some of you have already found it. I can't read everything either. May very well have escaped me. But I came across it in reading the New Testament, and I said to myself, say, isn't this beautiful? Isn't this beautiful? Connection with the kingship of Christ. And that is this. And I'll show it to you in a moment. That he is not just Lord and King over, well, the sea, the wind, the demons, death, disease, and so on. But
His kingship goes much farther than that. He is Lord, Master, King of Kings and Lord of Lords over every situation of life. Preach that to the people. Comfort them in this day and age in which there is so much woe and tragedy. He is King. You know, it's amusing at times when I hear in a building, I won't tell you what building it is, it doesn't matter. In a certain building of the undenominationalists, put up by these very people who are always telling us that in this present age, Jesus is not King, you know. But then they will get a singer, a great soloist, who will sing at the top of his voice, his beautiful voice, "He holdeth the whole world in his hands, even a little baby. Christ holds him in his hand." Well, that's very fine, only they're not so very consistent when they sing that way. But at any rate, what I was going to tell you, you know, did you ever notice this? When you and I are, for example, interrupted. Now, I don't know, maybe you are able to cope with all these interruptions. Perhaps you are. Some people are much better than I am. I know an interruption will at times knock me off my feet. Oh, once in a great, great while I will give an answer, which I think later on, I'm congratulating myself, I'll say, "I'm certainly glad I thought of that." But, you know, if there is one time that I say that, there are 10 times when I say later on, "Say, I should have said this. I should have said that." See? Unsettles you for the moment. Now, go through your Gospels. Notice the many, may I call them, perhaps somebody theologically says, "Yes, but for Jesus, they were not really interruptions." All right, the main point still holds. Notice in the Gospels how often Jesus is interrupted. I once asked the catechism children to give me a list. Go through all the Gospels and give me a list of all these interruptions. And you know that in every case, a striking case is found, of course, in Luke 15. These parables, you know, grew out of an interruption, didn't they? Just read the beginning of the chapter. In every case, Jesus makes that interruption the occasion for the utterance of a striking teaching or the performance of a great and God-glorifying deed. He is King of Kings and Lord of Lords, has every situation completely in his hand. For example, he is interrupted in his praying, "Master, all men seek thee." He is interrupted in his sleeping, "Master, Master, we perish. Carest thou not that we perish?" He is interrupted in his preaching when all of a sudden the roof breaks open, you know, and there is a man. I wonder what a lot of preachers would do with a thing like that, you know, that happened in your church. Or again, he is interrupted in his mission of mercy to the home of Jairus, as you know, when someone else wants mercy extended also. And again, he is interrupted, as you know, in his seeking rest for himself and for his disciples, and there is a great multitude. And then he goes out to meet them, and that becomes the occasion of a wonderful sermon and miracle, for that matter. And he is interrupted in a sense even on his way to the cross, as you know. And yet, every instance, he is Master. He is King. He is Lord. Isn't he wonderful? The Jesus of the New Testament. Now then, his prophetic office is depicted especially, of course, in all three, especially in Matthew. I agree there with Crosshaven, in disagreement with many other commentators. It is especially depicted in Matthew. His kingly office, again I say,
All three, of course, are found in all the Gospels. His kingly is royal office, especially in Mark. His high priestly office, mercy, tenderness, and so on, especially in Luke, that he is indeed God. All these things have I written that you may know that Jesus Christ is, and so on. You know, is especially depicted in John, although, of course, you find it again in all the Gospels. Now then, Jesus, as our prophet, reveals to us our misery in order that we may also see, for he declares that also as a prophet, the way out of it. Jesus, as our priest, our high priest, atones for our misery, our sin. For sin is at the bottom of all of our misery. Jesus, as our king, delivers us from it. We need Jesus as our Savior and as our Lord. And when the modern says, he must be our example. And when I also say, he must be our example. And you know, the great and striking difference is this, is it not? There are more differences, I know. But one of the great and striking differences certainly is this. That I say to the modernist, but man, what you are forgetting is that it takes divine grace even to imitate. That you can't do that because you're dead in your sins and miseries. What we need is a Savior, a Messiah, prophet, priest, and king. I sought thee, weeping, high and low. I found thee not. I did not know I was a sinner. Even so I missed thee as my Savior. I saw thee sweetly condescend of humble men to be the friend. I chose thee for my way, my end, but found thee not. My Savior. Until upon the cross I saw my God who came to keep the law that I had broken. Then I saw my sin and then my Savior. What seek I longer? Let me be a sinner all my days to thee, yet more and more, and thee to me, yet more and more, my Savior. Be my example and my friend, my goal, and everything beside, but first, last, best, whate'er betide, be thou to me, my Savior. Thank you.